Father, I pray that you teach us through your scriptures this morning the wonder of Christmas, the wonder that you sent your son. And God, I pray that we leave here maybe in small part or maybe in wholesale ways, God, that you would just transform us today as we reflect on your son. And in your name we pray. Amen. I have been a parent for a little over 4 years now. So we got two kids, Israel Baruch and Edith Joy. Israel's 4 and Edith is 2. And as a dad, now at Christmas time, I'm seeing Christmas differently than I have before I had kids. I'm reminded just how special the Christmas season is. And how I'm reminded just how, as an adult, I have a tendency to lose the wonder of the excitement that Christmas brings. And so, and you guys know this, as you get older and experience decades worth of Christmases, the things like the traditions, the lights, the songs, the presents, as fun as they are, they kind of become normal. And they're just a part of the calendar, they're part of the year, they become normal. And we lose the excitement, we lose the anticipation, the wonder of it all. You know you've lost the wonder of Christmas that first Christmas Eve when you actually fall asleep at your normal bedtime, you know? Because when you were a kid, you didn't sleep at all. You stayed up all night just wondering, you know, about the next day. But now that I have kids, you know, I've lost the wonder over the years before I had kids, but now, as I have had kids over the last several years, I'm beginning to recapture the wonder of Christmas, so to speak, because I no longer experience Christmas through my own eyes. I experience Christmas through the eyes of a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old now. And when you experience Christmas through the eyes of a 2-year-old or a 2-year-old girl or a 4-year-old boy, you begin to be reawakened back to the excitement of the season. And so last year, you guys pull up this picture right here. This is my son. Last year, we were at a Christmas parade in the city we were living in this time last year. And we were watching the parade. It was a Christmas parade. And we were sitting in a little park in downtown. And all of a sudden, our son, he has some special needs, so he doesn't walk. He scoots on his bottom. And we look over and our 3-year-old is like scooting towards something and he's going like as fast as he can. And we're like, what? Where's Israel going? And I look and he sees a tree off in the distance and he is scooting as fast as his little bottom can take him to that tree. And then he gets to the tree and like when he's, you know, a few feet away, he just stops and like becomes paralyzed with wonder. And my wife was incredible enough to snap this picture in this moment. And this picture just sums up so much for me about the wonder of a child, the wonder of Christmas through the eyes of a child. I mean, he was like, to him, this tree was just, it was unbelievable. It was this focal point of inexplicable joy. And I thought, I didn't even notice it when we parked our car. But then I'm watching my 3-year-old son just paralyzed with joy at this thing. And I look up and go, a lit Christmas tree really is beautiful. And it really is exciting because I no longer was seeing it through my own eyes. I was seeing it through the wondrous eyes of my 3-year-old at the time. And the more I reflect back on that moment, this picture sits on my desk, I realize that growing older causes us to lose really a sense of wonder about just about anything. I mean, last week I talked about how we live in the greatest city in the world, yet sometimes we lose the wonder of this place. We lose like the excitement of the fact that we live in New York. And I talked about how last week about how because I'm new to the city, I still see things like a tourist or like a child in a sense. And so the Brooklyn Bridge still takes my breath away when I see it. The skyline still takes my breath away. The High Line still is like the coolest thing to me, or Coney Island in the summer. Like to me, there is nothing better on a Friday night than to go and just walk around Times Square. I'm kidding. I'm joking. I hate that too. I hate that like the rest of us, okay? I'm becoming a New Yorker. But things like the skyline and the bridge and the food and, you know, even things like the Verrazano that we see every day here in this neighborhood, we become so familiar with them that we become bored of them. Familiarity breeds boredom, and things that used to be amazing now just seem, they just don't excite us like they once did. And it starts to make sense what Jesus meant when he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you become like a little child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Because to be a child means that you have a healthy sense of wonder. I mean, children really have a healthy sense of wonder. Things get them excited. And without a sense of wonder, I would argue that you can never fully embrace Jesus of Nazareth. Because if Jesus has become bored to you, you've lost the wonder of the most wondrous mystery. So you cannot fully enjoy the wonder of Christmas until you see it for what it is. You're stunned by it. See, for all the fear-mongering on my Facebook feed about the decline of our culture, the greatest threat to Christmas this year is not Starbucks and their red cups. It's not. The greatest threat to Christmas is our own personal overfamiliarity with the most stunning story ever told and our inability to sense the wonder of it all. And so today I want us to look at 1 John 1. And it'll be on the screen, but if you have your Bibles, you can turn it to there. But the Apostle John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and we testify to it and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us." And John says it another way in his gospel in John 1:14. He says it like this. He says, "The word itself became flesh. The word of God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth." And this sums up the core of what Christmas represents, that God himself has come and made his dwelling among us. God has become a human and dwelt among us. See, this ought to stun us. I want us to recapture the wonder of Emmanuel, God with us, the wonder of the incarnation. And this ought to cause wonder on a number of levels. And the first thing that this ought to cause wonder is the wonder that God took on flesh. The wonder of God in flesh. Here's what I mean by this. The Christmas story tells us that God became visible. Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creations. God became visible, which means he became tangible. He became touchable, seeable. Christianity is a visible religion. See, Jesus came at a real point in time in human history. Like in human history, at a moment in time, the grace of God appeared. Christianity is about a historical person in a historical time, in a historical place to a historical people. God became man in the person of Jesus in real time. See, the gospel of Christianity, the gospel of Jesus, Christianity, it's not a spiritual philosophy. It's not even at its core a set of values. Christianity at its very core is a historical event. It's visible and it's verifiable and it's public. Acts 4:20, Peter and John are about to get their heads cut off for preaching the gospel. They say, "Quit preaching the name of Jesus." And what do they say? They say, "We cannot help but speak of what we have seen and what we have heard." And we live in what Charles Taylor calls a secular age. And in a secular age, many people and pundits, what they want to ask us to do, they want to ask us to take our Christianity and they want us to take our Christianity and push it into the realm of private values. And so Father Richard John Newhouse, the great Catholic thinker, says that in a secular age, we are asked when we come to the public square to take off our religious clothing and set it aside and enter into the public square naked. See, but what our culture tells us is if you're a Christian, that's fine. That's all good. That's fine. That's good for you. But keep it to yourself because your faith doesn't belong in the public realm. But Christianity has never, since its inception, been about a private set of values. Christianity is not about a private set of values. It's not about convictions. It's not about philosophy or even a moral code. Christianity, since its very inception, has been an announcement of public fact, of a public person. See, if you read through the book of Acts, the apostles, their goal was not to convert people to an idea. Their goal was not to convince people, to convince potential converts about how Christianity could improve their self-esteem or make them a better person. That wasn't what the apostles were trying to do. The apostles were concerned with announcing the public fact that God himself had made himself known to humanity through the person of Jesus, and we killed him, but he rose from the dead. That's what the apostles were concerned with. Not a set of values or a moral code, but announcing to the world that the king has come. Now, here's why this ought to create wonder. is because this ought to create wonder, because Christianity is at its core a person, not an idea. See, if Christianity were merely a worldview or a philosophy or a moral code, it would be problematic, because we're told by the scriptures that the key to faith is to become like a child. But a child is not advanced enough to be a philosopher. A child is not advanced enough to adopt a moral code or a worldview, or to sort of wax eloquent about, you know, philosophies and all this sort of stuff. What about people with developmental disabilities? If Christianity is an idea, what about the people who can't comprehend ideas and worldviews and philosophies? See, a child or someone with a mental disability may not be able to embrace a philosophy, but they can embrace a person. They can fall in love with a person. And so this means that Christianity is not just a philosophy or an experience available only to the educated or the privileged, or to those who can muster up enough brain power to believe in its ideology. Christianity is available to every person everywhere. Even children, even those with disabilities, can love and embrace a person. See, Christianity is a faith for the whole world, because it's centered around a person who was born a public birth, who lived a public life, died a public death, and resurrected in front of 500 witnesses, many of which were alive when the accounts were recorded. See, this ought to cause wonder that God put on flesh. He could be seen, He could be touched, He could be heard, He could be embraced. God is not far off and distant. God is with us. And this is our second point of the wonder of God with us. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. God with us, Emmanuel. See, in theology, when you study the doctrine of God, if you pick up any systematic theology textbook, most textbooks will have, when on the section on the doctrine of God, there will be many chapters on the attributes of God. So there'll be a chapter on God's omnipotence, a chapter on His omnipresence, a chapter on His power, His holiness, possibly even maybe God's wrath, all these attributes. See, we have all these ways of describing God based on His attributes and His characteristics. And they're good and they're right, and it's good to do theology that way. But if you ever notice, as you read through the scriptures, God never, rarely introduces Himself by His attributes. When God speaks in the Old Testament, He doesn't come in and list off His characteristics and His strengths. God comes in and He says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." We like to talk about God regarding His attributes, but God Himself introduces Himself, speaks of Himself as someone who is bound with real people in real time. See, God is with us. He is the with us God. He defines Himself as one who is bound to His people. And He came to be with us so that He could lead us out of our sin, our darkness, and our brokenness, and lead us into rescue and to light. When you read through the Old Testament, from Genesis 3 onward, after we disobeyed, Adam and Eve disobeyed and rebelled against God, from Genesis 3 onward, you begin to see the spiral effect that sin has on humanity in all sorts of ways. There's things like disease and sickness and death, and there's breakdown in relationships, there's selfishness, there's rape, there's murder, there's wars, there's slavery, there's racism, there's loneliness, depression, adultery, abuse. All this stuff's in the Old Testament. You see the world spiraling out of control because sin has overtaken the world. And you see sin war against humanity. It keeps us from the presence of God. It keeps us from experiencing right relationship with one another. It detaches us from the life that God wants for us. Sin distorts the good creation that God intended for us to live in. And we often feel like prisoners here in a broken world. We all know that something has gone wrong. Something's not right with the world we live in. And the Old Testament people, they longed for the day when the promised Messiah would come and rescue us from the sin of this world by reversing the effects of the fall. Or as J.R.R. Tolkien says in Lord of the Rings, when Jesus would come and make everything sad come untrue. See, Israel needed a Savior to come into their life, into their sin, to rescue them from it. God had, for us to be rescued from our sin, God had to lower Himself into our sin. He had to be with us so that He could take us by the hand and lead us out of our darkness, out of our brokenness, and lead us to the love of God. Father Damien, if you pull up this picture. Father Damien was a Roman Catholic priest from Belgium in the late 19th century. And while he was a priest, he became aware of a leper colony in Hawaii. This is before Hawaii was a part of the United States, so it was his own little country, and he became aware of a leper colony in Hawaii. It was a quarantine camp for those who had leprosy. And Father Damien learned that there was no church in that colony. There are 10,000 plus lepers in this area, and there was no church there. There were no missionaries. These people were isolated from the world. They were left to die, and there was no one there to show them God's love. And so Damien left his home in Belgium, got on a boat, and moved to Hawaii. He moved himself to Hawaii. And he made himself vulnerable by exposing himself to a disease. He knew that by entering into that colony, he would contract the disease. But he knew that for them to know the love of God, he would have to become like them so that he could show them the way to God. And so Damien went, he exposed himself to leprosy, and he did so because he wanted them to know that they were loved by God. And in the end, and this is only about a decade, the transformation of one man. As he went, he was killed by the disease he exposed himself to. He left his place of comfort and security to enter into a world of death so that those who were dying could experience life. See, this is a picture of Jesus. Jesus entered into our world and he was killed by the sin that he came to expose himself to so that we could be rescued from it. See, every distortion of Christianity tells us what we must do to find God. You must be this type of person. You must do this. You must follow these rules to be a, quote, good Christian. Every distortion of Christianity tells us what we must do to find God, but what the Bible tells us is a story of God making himself known to us so that he could find us and lead us out of our darkness. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who's a German theologian and pastor, lived in New York for a while, went to Abyssinia Baptist in Harlem. Some would say he was even converted there. But he was speaking at a church in London during that season of Advent in 1933. It was on December 3rd. And just that week, there had been a mining accident in London. And Bonhoeffer, as he gets up to speak to this church, he uses the current event of the week to speak to the glory of Christmas. He said, "You all know what a mine disaster is. In recent weeks, we've had to read about one in the newspapers. The moment even the most courageous miner has dreaded his whole life long as here. It is no use running into the walls. The silence all around him remains. The way out for him is blocked. He knows the people up there are working feverishly to reach the miners who are buried alive. Perhaps someone will be rescued, but here, in the last shaft, an agonizing period of waiting and dying is all that remains. But suddenly, a noise that sounds like tapping and breaking in the rock can be heard. Unexpectedly, voices cry out, 'Where are you? Help is on the way.' Then the disheartened miner picks himself up. His heart leaps and he shouts, 'Here I am. Come on through and help me. I'll hold on. I'll hold out until you come. Just come soon.' A final desperate hammer blow to his ear. Now the rescue is near. Just one more step and he is free." And Bonhoeffer says, "I have spoken of Advent itself. That is how it is with the coming of Christ. Look up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. God has come for us." Jesus of Nazareth was the answer to Israel's longing. He was the one that came to rescue us. Jesus figuratively became a leper so that he could rescue lepers like us. He went down the mine shaft so that he could pull us out of an impending death. See, never lose the wonder that God is with us. He is a with us God. See, this is a wonderful picture of grace. Now, the last point is this, the wonder of hope. We must recapture the wonder of hope. That's what Christmas is about. See, I'm a sucker for nostalgia. I'm a big fan of nostalgia. And it's easy at Christmas to be nostalgic. This is probably the most nostalgic time of the calendar for an American. It's a time where we look back, we relive memories, we watch old movies, we practice age-old traditions. That's what Christmas is. It's a time of nostalgia. Just this week, I read an article that the MTA this week has released a small fleet of vintage train cars from the 1930s. And so if you're lucky enough, on your commute home, you could be picked up by an old 1930s train car. I mean, how cool is that? My wife and I were like, we just need to go like ride the subways until we get on this thing. How awesome would it be? New Yorker. Still have the wonder, guys. You guys are like, you're commuting for fun? What's wrong with you? But MTA is doing this at Christmas. Why? Because Christmas is it's a time of nostalgia. What better time to sit on a 1930s train car than Christmas? See, even in church, during Advent, we reflect on the birth of Christ. We look back. It's a time of nostalgia on looking back. See, but Advent, it's meant to be a time of expectation, not just a time of looking backwards, but a time of looking forward. See, we look back on the incarnation of Christ so that we can properly look forward to the second coming of Christ. See, if you think about the current state of our world, with ISIS, with the terrorist attacks, with Paris, with San Bernardino, you have things like the growing inequality between the rich and the poor here in America, which is even more staggering here in New York City. You have children in parts of the world, as we talked about earlier in our service, that are being sold into slavery and being exploited. You have mass shootings. On a personal level, you may have sickness or uncertainties or disabilities. One of my friends this week, he and his wife went to have an ultrasound only to find out that their child didn't have a heartbeat. See, there's so much pain, there's so much injustice in this world. And it hurts that we live in a world that we know something's off. And we long for something or someone to come and rescue us or fix what's broken in this world. And it isn't difficult to begin to sense the longing that Israel must have felt. How long, Lord, until you fix what's wrong in this world? God, you promised a Messiah. Where is he? See, it's in our bones to long for a better world. Because we know that something's not right. Just that we know that things aren't as they should, and we ache for them to be right again. See, earlier this week at World AIDS Day, New York Governor Cuomo committed to ending the spread of HIV/AIDS in New York City by 2020, and has altered his budget so that there's a lot going to sort of HIV research and AIDS and everything. And when he announced that we want to end HIV by 2020, it was met with this thunderous applause and excitement and expectation. Why? Because everyone in that room knows deep down that something has gone horribly wrong. That we live in a world, the world was never supposed to have things like HIV/AIDS. Something's off. And we long for things to be right again. And so we get excited. We long for brokenness to be restored. So when there's a possibility of injustice being reversed, we cheer because it's in our bones to long for things to be right again. And see, when Jesus entered the world for the first time, at Christmas, he came to show us how we can be reconciled back to God. He was the Messiah who came to show us how our sins could be forgiven, how our separation from God could be restored. But he's promised since then that he will come again, but next time he's going to fix all that is broken and not only just reconcile sinners back to God, but he's going to reconcile creation itself back to God. And all that is broken in this world will be no more. See, in the first coming, the first Christmas, Christ came to earth and he inaugurated his kingdom, so to speak. But in the second coming, the second Christmas, the kingdom is coming in its fullness. And this seems odd because Jesus says in Mark 1, he says the kingdom's already here. But he also says the kingdom's coming. What does he mean? Theologians call this the now and the not yet tension of the kingdom of God. See, the kingdom of God is here because the king came on Christmas Day. But the kingdom isn't fully realized yet because the king hasn't come to rescue and renew and restore all of creation. And this is a confusing tension and mystery within Christianity, but the best way I've heard it explained is using a World War II analogy. See, there were two major events for the Allies in World War II. The first was D-Day. Second was VE Day. See, D-Day was when the Allies invaded Normandy and established a beachhead, and then VE Day was about 10, 11 months later where victory happened. See, D-Day, it wasn't the end of the war, but when the Allies established the beachhead, the war was essentially over. Hitler had no chance once we had established the beachhead at Normandy. The war was, for all intents and purposes, it was over. We had won. Victory was certain. But there was still fighting that had to be done for 10, for 11 months before that moment when VE Day came. And this is us. Because Jesus came at Christmas, and he shows us that God makes good on his promises. The king came, but yet, and victory is certain. Jesus wins in the end, but yet we still live in a world where things are broken. And so Jesus came, but yet we long for the day when Jesus comes and fully restores things. The victory is already won. We're just waiting for it to be consummated fully. See, the beachhead theologically speaking, has been established. Victory is certain. And the promise of the scriptures is that there will come a day when a sailor kisses his wife in Times Square, metaphorically, figuratively speaking. And the scriptures call that moment the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Jesus, the bridegroom, will sweep us, his church, the bride, off our feet, and he will embrace us, and he will restore us, and he will renew us. It's a beautiful picture, but we still live in a world where there's fighting and there's warring, there's still injustice and there's sickness, there's fear, there's loneliness in our lives, but we wait eagerly for the day when those things will be over. And Jesus will make all things new. Jesus' first coming demonstrates that he made good on his promise to Israel, but his second coming, see, now we wait with hope that he will make good on his promise for the second coming to come to rescue us. So when we look at the news, when we experience tragedies and difficulties, we must remember that God made good on his promise to Israel and that he will make good on his promise to us and that he will fix things. Revelation 21, God gives John, the Apostle John, a vision into the future. And this is what John saw. It says, "He who is seated on the throne," meaning Jesus, "said, I am making everything new." And then Jesus said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And when Jesus says, "Write this down, for this is trustworthy and true," you pay attention. And Jesus said, "It is finished. It's done. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." See, because Jesus came, we have hope because we know he's coming again. And so we can sing, "Come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee." See, because of Christmas, we don't have to fear. We can hope. President Snow in the Hunger Games trilogy says hope is the only thing stronger than fear. And we live in a world where there's a lot of things to be scared of, but we have hope that Christ is coming to make all things new. And hope is the only thing stronger than fear. So we must recapture the wonder of this, that God became flesh and dwelt among us so that hope could be restored among us. A thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. That's the promise of Jesus. That's the promise of Christmas. May we recapture the wonder of the hope of the coming kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your life, God, that you gave your son, that you so loved us that you gave your son, and all who would believe in him would not perish, but we would have eternal life. We would experience life abundantly, just as you promised. So God, we thank you for the wonder of Christmas. We thank you that you have come. And while this is a season that's so much fun, especially here in our city, may we never lose the wonder that Christmas is about. Emmanuel, God with us, that you broke through the walls, that you entered into the mineshaft to rescue us out of our fear and our shame. And so God, today, as we take the table, as we take the bread, as we take the cup, God, I pray that we would reflect on your goodness, that you made yourself known so that we could know God. We thank you for that, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. When you're ready, come and take the elements.